Does anybody need a Bible? If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Jim will get you one. Once you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. As we're continuing through this great book of Hebrews and continuing to realize and remember as we do that this was written to the Hebrew Christians who were thinking about going back into Judaism because of persecution, because of pressure from those around about them that were still caught up in legalism and the bondage of the law, trying to get them and pull them back into Judaism, pull them back into legalism, pull them back into bondage. And so this letter is written for those with that in mind and for us today to realize it's so easy for us not so much to slip back into the law, but it's easy for us to slip back into thinking that we can do something to earn God's blessings. And it's simply not the case. God has done it all for us. And as we continue in this chapter and on into chapter 11, and especially, we'll see that we don't have to do that. It's all been done for us. So we pick it up in Hebrews chapter 10. We left off in verse 18 last week, so we're going to pick it up here in verse 19 of Hebrews 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way. I want to stop right there for a second because, again, this new and living way, this is something that the Jewish nation wasn't aware of. This is a new and living way for them because the veil was rent. Because the veil was rent, we can come into the very holy of holies, into the very presence of the grace and the glory of God. In the old covenant, the people were forbidden to enter there. Only the high priest once a year could go in to the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant stood. And in that Ark, of course, the covenant, the Ten Commandments were there, the Ten Commandments that were broken. Aaron's rod that budded as a sign that people who were chafed under God's leadership, Aaron's rod, they murmured, they complained while they were there in the wilderness. And of course, there was a pot of manna given to the people who grumbled about God's provisions. We don't have anything to eat. And the manna would appear every morning miraculously. And yet they were only able to take enough for that day. If they took more, it was rotten the next morning. So all these things, the Ten Commandments, Aaron's rod, and the pot of manna, these were all reminders of the people's failures. They were all a reminder where the people fell short and didn't hit the mark. But guess what? Covering the ark, over that ark, hiding the broken commandments, the rod of rebellion and the manna of unthankfulness, hiding those things, covering over it, what was there? It was the mercy seat. The mercy seat covered them all. No wonder that Jesus said in Matthew 9, but go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. The mercy seat covering over the reminder of mankind's failures. He said, I desire mercy rather than sacrifice. And so he says, learn from me. Learn these things from me. So the one course of education prescribed by Jesus is mercy. Because it was there at the mercy seat, and it's there at the mercy seat today, God's mercy, where God meets us. God meets us because of his mercy into our lives and those things. And so learn from him. And as we receive mercy, then we should show and give mercy to those around us. It's really easy for us to receive the mercy, to take that in. But sometimes the Lord allows people to be placed in our lives that they're a little bit harder to show mercy to. And we don't think they deserve mercy. But somehow we forget we don't deserve mercy either. That's what makes it mercy. And so learn this from him. He desires mercy rather than sacrifice. He desires for us to show that mercy to others and as we receive it from him. And then verse 20 goes on, it says, which he consecrated for us through the veil. That is his flesh. His flesh. His flesh was hung there on the cross and the veil was ripped open. See, we have that high priest. We have that faithful high priest, that great high priest interceding for us, not with the words of his lips like we talked about a few weeks ago, rather through the wounds of his flesh. His hands, his feet, the scar, the puncture in his side. Those are testimony. Those are the intercession that he is constantly interceding for us before the Father, because the Father seeing that the price was paid. The Father seeing that he lived a sinless life and the sacrifice was accepted because of that. Then verse 21 says, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Pure water. Ephesians 5 says that refers to the Word of God as that water that washes and cleanses us. It's the water of the Word that brings that pure water that cleanses our body and our conscience. We're able to be cleansed of that. Let us draw near, he says, with a true heart. A true heart. Not a pure heart or a clean heart, but a true heart. That means without hypocrisy in truth. And a heart that is thoroughly saturated with the truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So as we allow our very being to be saturated with Jesus, that's where we have that true heart, because it's the heart of Jesus. It's our following after him, calling out to him, being able to say, I know I'm a sinner. I know I'm a sinner. I know I blow it, but I also know what Jesus did is sufficient. A sufficient price to pay for my sin. So therefore, because when we know that, that enables us to come boldly to him. Even if I haven't prayed, even if I haven't prayed in 10 minutes, 10 days, or 10 years, once I come to him with a true heart, totally saturated with him, the effectiveness of the sacrifice of Calvary takes effect in my life. Right at that time, once I receive him, the verse out of John chapter 1 that I read this morning, when we receive Jesus, then at that moment we come with that true heart, with the truth of the Word of God that cleanses our conscience and keeps us from believing the lie that we can't pray. We can't ask the Lord for anything. Think about what you've just been doing this week, this month, or this year. The enemy wants to always accuse us and remind us of these things, but God's truth is that we're forgiven. The price was paid. As long as we come to him and receive him and offer up that cry of our heart, that true heart to him, the sacrifice he did for us, it takes effect right then, in each of our lives. Then look at verse 23. He says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Without wavering. Doubt comes in so easy into our lives. It's so easy for us to pray and for something and the next moment, well, maybe that'll happen. Or sometimes we even think that's never going to happen. See, without wavering means we have that true heart. We have the promises of God that is cleansing our conscience, and we know that we're able to intercede or pray, expecting, going boldly to the cross. Jesus is our faithful high priest. He's our faithful high priest. And who's he faithful to? He's faithful to the Father. He's very faithful. That was his whole purpose here on earth, was doing the will of the Father. See, and the Father can't exhaust his patience. It's impossible. He doesn't lose his patience with us. And I don't know and understand how that could be, but he doesn't. Jesus is faithful to his Father to do what? What's Jesus faithful to the Father to do? To keep those things that had been committed to him. He's faithful to do the things, and that the things that he was committed to do was to live a sinless life, die on the cross, raise again from the dead, so that the price would be paid. It was a plan set up from the very foundation of the world. So Jesus kept the things that was committed to him by the Father. Now, a couple of verses here we're coming to that I want to look at a little bit, and I'm not sure what the Holy Spirit wants to really bring out from here exactly all the way, but I'm going to leave it up to him. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." Kind of chew on that for a moment, but then we go on to verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." I wrote down some things. I'm gonna kind of go over some of the things I wrote in my notes, but then I kind of want to just see and share some other things that's on my heart about this verse especially. So encourage one another as the day of the coming of the Lord draws near. Do not forsaking. For the word forsaking is don't leave in a lurch. Don't leave in a lurch the others around you. Continual assemblings together brings and fosters love. Love and good works, it said. It gives us a good opportunity to provoke others to good works by exhorting one another. Good works not meaning working to earn the blessings of God. Good works just out of our faith and our love for Jesus and one another. One commentator said, "When you frequently and in numbers meet together, the powers of Satan are overthrown, and his mischief is neutralized by your like-mindedness in faith. To neglect such assemblings together might end in apostasy at last." So, do not forsake the assembling together. The reason this is a struggle for me right now is because of what's been happening through all this last year. Especially when that first began and they shut down the churches. Said we couldn't assemble. And then they started letting us trickle back in little by little by little. And when it first happened, you know, I was really torn between this verse and Romans 13. Romans 13 where it says, obey those in authority over you. And so it was a real struggle to determine what really to do and how to do it. And then once we opened back up again, I really felt the peace about, you know, what God would not have us not to assemble. And as it says here, especially as you see the day of the Lord coming. The day of the Lord, you know, and as we look at the seasons, as you look at things that are happening in the world, and of course, you know, the Bible said years, for thousands of years, I'm coming back. Jesus is coming back. The first early church was expecting Jesus back in the first century or be the first year. And so it's easy to think, well, he's not really, well, he might not come back. As his children, we need to be watching for him with an expectancy that he's coming back any minute. And so we should not be not gathering together, assembling together. Now, there's some right now that because of some underlying issues in their bodies and in their physical well-being, they shouldn't come. It's really a danger for them to come, more than most of us that are able to come in fellowship. Most of them would give anything to be here right now. But the thing that I see within the body of Christ, universal but everywhere, is the fact that there are some that are not assembling for different reasons. And as a pastor here over this last year, it's been like walking a tightrope. Do I want people to wear a mask? Do I say, oh, you don't have to wear a mask? You know, Lord, what do you want? And a couple of months ago, I don't know how long ago it's been, I sent a text out that I would like you to wear a mask when you come in and when you depart and while you're fellowshipping. Well, because I did that, there were some people that stopped coming together. There were some people that start coming. Prior to that, there was some people not coming because nobody was wearing a mask. So, as I got to this verse this week, and as I was really praying on it and just looking at it and thinking about our situation here, I think the bottom line is, for especially us here as our family together, I think, you know, and when I said for you to wear a mask as you come in and go out, if you didn't wear one, I didn't say, oh, you can't come in. I would never tell anybody not to come in. So I think at this point I'm at a place where I guess the old 60s song says, I'm leaving it up to you. You decide what you're going to do. You know, but I pray that people aren't staying away because of fear. See, that's a bad reason to stay home. Like I say, some of the folks that are staying home, they don't have any choice. And they would love to be here. And then when I hear and see of people staying home out of fear, it grieves my spirit, because they are missing so much, and we're missing so much by them not being here. And as we get into chapter 11, talking about faith, you know, where really is our faith right now when we come together? I mean, we need to have common sense, as I've been saying from the beginning. But at the same time, this verse is very clear. Do not forsake the assembling together. You know, our love for one another and our binding together and the encouraging we need to have, especially if the Lord is coming back soon, which I believe most of us believe, how much more do we overcome some of the barriers, some of the things that are keeping us from gathering, and just be able to trust the Lord and come together. And so, I don't know, I didn't know exactly everything I was going to say there, but I thought, you know, I was just going to let the Holy Spirit lead. So prayerfully, you all just receive that and take what you can from it. Let's go on. Let's move on to verse 26. It says, For if we sin willfully, we have received the knowledge of the truth. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled on the Son of God underfoot? I want to stop right there for a moment. So here in this verse here in chapter 10 is kind of like in Hebrews chapter 6. This section has caused terror in the hearts of many. But in actuality, as we will see, this is actually a wonderful warning. This is a great warning. It's a wonderful warning. And I read about this sign that was posted outside of a convent. It said, absolutely no trespassing. Violators will be persecuted to the full extent of the law. Signed, Sisters of Mercy. See, this passage hits many people in the same way as that sign. I mean, here we've been reading about our faithful and our merciful high priest, Jesus Christ, who was touched by the same feelings that we wrestle with. He was tempted with the same things that tempt us. We've been reading that we can come boldly to the throne of grace, and the veil has been rent. That gives us access to the very Holy of Holies. All of these things we've been reading about the goodness and the grace of God. And then we come here to this verse in chapter 10, where we read that if we sin willfully, there's no more sacrifice for sins. That's what it says. That if we sin, it says we trample underfoot the Son of God. That it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So all of a sudden, this grace and this mercy we've been reading about, we have this warning. So this passage seems, when we first read it, to be somewhat contradictory to the entire spirit of the rest of the epistle. But it's not. It's not, if we look at it in the right way. See, warnings can affect people in two different ways. Warnings have a twofold effect on people. They can either be intimidating, they can be intimidating, or they can be inviting. They can be inviting. So what do I mean by that? Well, if you go to the different beaches in the island of Hawaii, a lot of times you'll see this sign that says, warning, heavy surf. Well, there's this warning. Now, if you're a parent and you just brought your little children to that beach, that sign can be very intimidating. It can be real intimidating. But if you happen to be a surfer and you brought your surfboard, that sign can be very inviting to you. It's inviting if you're a surfer. So I want to look at intimidation first. See, throughout church history, Satan has used the passage to intimidate. He's used it to intimidate the hearts of people like us. And indeed, Satan has and will use the word for his purposes. Remember, he asked Eve, did God really say you can't eat of every tree of the garden? Implying God's command was of questionable motive. He kind of implied that to Eve. He taunted Jesus, jump off the temple, when he misquoted Psalm 91. Isn't it written that God will take care of you? Satan uses God's word. Truly, Satan has misused the word to cause confusion in the lives of those who love the Lord. But wait a minute. Think about this. The Epistle of the Hebrews was written to Jewish believers who were being pulled back into temple worship and into the sacrificial system. They were being pulled back into looking to the blood of bulls and lambs and goats instead of the blood of Christ. Therefore, the warning is this. The warning is this. If you return to the temple to offer sacrifices for your sins, you are missing the point totally, because the price was paid completely when Jesus died in your place. It is finished, he said. There are no more sacrifices that can be, need be, should be offered ever from us. There's no sacrifice that we can give. Remember, he says, I require mercy rather than sacrifice. Mercy rather than sacrifice. The way is open. The work is complete. Going to confession, getting rebaptized, making a promise, a signing of a pledge will not make you right with God. None of these sacrifices will do more than the sacrifices of bulls, rams, or goats. None of them. You can't add to what Jesus did on the cross. You can't add to what he did by keeping promises, by confessing, by working, by giving. None of those add to what the work that Jesus did on the cross at Calvary. So don't fall into the mindset, that kind of mindset. Don't allow that the enemy to get you going that direction and pull you in that direction again. For if you do, you tread on what the Lord has already done for you. You tread on what he's done for you. So contrary to many well-intentioned sermons, the warning in Hebrews 10 is not so much in reference to backsliding as it is to backturning. Backturning your back on what Jesus did on your behalf by trying to do more on your own. Certainly this is what the writer intended. For every one of us in here fails. We all fall short. Every one of us is increasingly aware of our shortcomings the closer we get to the Lord. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we had that time in the presence of the Holy of Holies. We come out of there feeling, woe is me, like Isaiah. But we've grown through that. We grow through that. See, the closer we get to the Lord, every one of us joins Paul, as he said in 1 Timothy 1:15, I am the chief of sinners. I am the chief of sinners. The closer we get to the Lord, the more we know that. Jesus died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. So how dare we then say that what he did on the cross is insufficient or inadequate? And that's actually what we do when we're striving after working our way there. How dare we trample the body of Christ? If you want to see the Father get angry, if you want to see the anger of the Father, say what Jesus did on Calvary is inadequate without your additional effects, without your input. Oh, I know Jesus did quite a bit, but now I got to do this. That can cause some anger at the Father. See, the author is right. It is a terrible thing to fall into the nail-pierced hands of the living God. If we fall into them with any sacrifice of our own, any striving on our own, suggesting that what he did was not enough. So that's the intimidation side of this warning. Now let's look at the invitation side. See, as born-again believers, we're surfers. We're surfers. The warning of Hebrews 10 is not intimidating, it's inviting. It's great news. It's great news. You mean your warning, Father, is not to go back to self-efforts of religious activities to try to earn your favor? You mean I'm free to just remember what you've done and to celebrate my salvation? Amen. Wonderful. That's the great invitation there. That's what makes this warning so great. It shows us the good side of us, that there's nothing that we can do. All we have to do is remember and celebrate our salvation that he paid for. The warning here in chapter 10 does not cause me to be intimidated. Rather, it invites me to keep my walk simple. The KISS theory, keep it simple, saint. Thought I was going to say something else, huh? It invites us to keep our walk simple and to enjoy our salvation. To enjoy it. We're the freest of all people. Paul said he was the freest of all men, that everything was free, you know, open to him, but not all things were good. There is no more sacrifice for sins. Jesus has done it all. Jesus has done it all. Surfs up so we can boldly enter into the water. We can boldly enter in with the Holy Spirit leading and guiding. And so it's a great warning. It's a great invitation to us as believers to know to keep our walk simple. Surfs up. So I want to start, reread verse 29 and then continue on. It says, it starts out in verse 29 again. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? And it goes on, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace, of course, refers to the Holy Spirit. Zechariah 12:10 talks about insulting the Spirit of grace. It means returning when you return to the sacrificial system of offering bulls and goats or anything else to try to make things right with the Lord. Oh, I did this wrong, so now I'm going to have to do this to make it right. Now remember, he says he requires mercy, not sacrifice. The sacrifice doesn't mean anything. He wants us just to come to him and say, Lord, you paid it all. Serves up. Keep our walk simple. Not try to add anything of our own. Sacrificing anything of our own, thinking that's going to make a difference. And then verse 30 goes on. It says, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So the warning isn't that if you sin or if you're struggling with sin, there's no hope for you. That's not what this warning's all about. No, the sin of backsliding here in Hebrews 10 is not going back into sin, but rather turning your back on the provision for sin. Turning your back saying, oh, the cross didn't do it all. It's not complete. I got to turn my back on that and do something on my own. If I say Jesus didn't really pay the price sufficiently, so I've got to contribute some of my own effort, I mock the broken body and fail to give worth to the shed blood of Jesus. That's the warning here. That's the warning here in Hebrews 10. So what does this mean? It means that I'm free. I'm free. It means I know there's nothing else I can do, must do, or should do. Nothing. It's all been done. And I can rest in that fact. We can all rest in that fact. That's why he said in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. We can have that rest. We're free to rest knowing that our sins are forgiven. We all fall short. So this warning isn't about struggling with some sin and blowing it again. This warning is for those that turn their back on the blood of Christ, on the broken body of Christ, saying it wasn't enough, I've got to do more. And going back into that works mentality or that legalism that so encompasses so many. Then we look at verse 32. But recall, or you could say remember, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings. So in other words, when the Hebrews first received Jesus, there was some sufferings. There was some persecution against them, which still happens in religion today. If you are part of a Jewish family and you receive Jesus, you get shunned. Religion, if you're in a Mormon family and you come out of the Mormonism and come into the true light of the real Jesus, they shun you. Those kind of things happen with religion. So they had a great struggle. They endured a great struggle and sufferings. And then verse 33 says, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. So part of the reason that the Hebrews were returning to this sacrificial system was because when they did, they were no longer alienated from the community. They were welcomed back in. Oh, yeah, you can come and have dinner with us again. You know, we're not treating you like you've got leprosy or the COVID-19. Paul asks, why go back to the old way? Why go back to the old way? They've already called you Jesus freaks. You've already been beaten up. So why, after suffering so much in the beginning of your walk with Him, would you return to the system from which the punishment came? Why would you go back to those that had punished you? And the writer here is saying the best is still ahead. Keep your hope in heaven. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your hope on eternity. Hope is a great thing. See, I believe that hope is the biggest thing that we have as believers that sets us apart from unbelievers. The world out there, they don't really have any hope, and they're just guessing at what they should do next. They don't know where to turn. They don't know how to escape this prison that the world has put them in. So that's why I love the acronym for HOPE, H-O-P-E, helping other people escape. That's our calling. That's for us. We need to help those around us that have no hope. We need to show them hope. And we need to keep that hope in eternity. Keep your hope in heaven. Then verse 35 says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and He who is coming will come and will not tarry. So the writer is saying, don't worry about fitting in with the old group. Don't worry that they won't invite you to dinner. It's okay, their food might not be good anyway. He says, keep going. Keep going. Keep living for heaven. There's a story of a certain sheik in Saudi Arabia. He wanted to give his stockbroker a gift that would be above and beyond her commission. But when he offered her, she protested. She says, I can't take anything more from you. But finally, after much badgering and pressure, she relented and said, well, I'm kind of starting to take up golf. So if you want to get me a couple of clubs, that would be just fine. So the sheik came back later saying, well, excuse me, said, I got you 5 clubs, but only 4 of them have pools and tennis courts. I hope that's okay. See, what the Lord has in store for us makes the gift of any sheik look like a golf tee. One golf tee in comparison. So be patient. Be patient. Have your eyes on the things that are unseen. Have eyes that have heard wonderful things and ears that have heard wonderful things, knowing that He's preparing for those who love Him things that are above and beyond all that we could ask or think. He said clearly in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. I'm preparing a place for you. Think of the place He's been preparing since He went back to heaven for each of us. We can't even fathom the glory in that. Can't even understand how much He has waiting for us. And you know, you read at the end of the book of Revelation about the streets of gold. But you know, I don't think that's going to mean anything to us. I think, you know what's going to mean something to us? A couple of things. One is being able to throw our crowns at the feet of Jesus. I think that's going to be really a meaningful thing to us. And you know what I think is going to be really meaningful to us? Is seeing someone else there that in some way God used us to bring the gospel to them. In some way, we shared that hope with them and helped them escape out of the bondage of sin. I think that's what's going to mean the most to us, more than any street of gold in heaven. And of course, of all the additional things, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering. We have so much to look forward to. And yet we don't even have to wait. He said, I came to give life and that more abundant. We can experience an abundant life in him today. And that means an abundance of the fruits of the Spirit, I believe. An abundance of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Galatians says, against such there's no law. The promises of God, the glory of God, the things that he has waiting for us. And yet, so often we get caught up in the demands and the confusion of the world around us. And it keeps us from forsaking our assembling together. So verse 38 said very clearly, now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Those who believe to the saving. See, the word believe in the Greek means to trust in, rely on, cling to. And then another definition is an unswerving confidence in. Is that where we're at today with our relationship with Jesus and his word? Do we have a trust in him beyond all the other things? Do we rely on him for everything that we need? Do we cling to him in those trials, knowing that he's going to get us through? Even if he doesn't take us out, he's going to get us through them one way or another. But then that last one is the one I just, an unswerving confidence in. I swerve. My confidence swerves too many times. He says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition. Perdition means waste. Don't do a wasting of your energy trying to earn your way there. Surf's up. Surf's up, and we're surfers. It's an invitation to walk a simple walk with Jesus. See, a perfect word of choice for the frustratingly pointless existence under the law of self-help and self-effort is waste, perdition. It's all a waste when we're doing it on our own. It's only through the cross, only through him. So surf up today. Boldly enter into the sea. No matter how big the wave seems, no matter how bad the storm seems, put your trust in him, rely on him, cling to him, have an unswerving confidence in him, and then do not forsake the assembling together for the building up, the encouraging of one another, even more so as you see the day drawing near. Folks, I believe the day is drawing near. We need to be encouraging one another. We need to be exhorting one another. We need to be loving one another as his children, as he calls us to do. Let's pray.